This is program number 20 of the Does God Exist audio series. John Clayton is your speaker. In our last presentation, we talked about the question of morality. How do we make decisions in life? What are the alternatives that we have in terms of how we decide what is right and what is wrong? And I hope that in the process of listening to that you saw the fact that when you rely upon any atheistic moral system, the result is going to be logically that there is no system, no set of absolutes. And we didn't get involved in all the heavy discussions that one can get into about situation ethics and existentialism and all of those types of discussions. We're just talking cold, hard, practical, solid evidence in everyday life. And most of the time when I talk to college kids and young people about how we should live our lives and how we would make moral decisions, I usually get a response that says something like, yeah, okay, I can understand that, but don't give me any of this church junk. Any of this church junk. And I know where they're coming from. I know that so many times churches seem to be completely irrelevant to the systems and the problems and the challenges that young people face. And many times it is a matter of simply establishing their own identity and their own personal independence from their parents. But I want to talk for a few minutes about the question of the church itself and what God has told us to do in worship and why. Does the church make sense? And I want to do this by looking at the alternatives to what God has told us to do. We've already made a little bit of a reference to this in the last program. We've pointed out that the Bible tells us perspectives of the relationship of God and man that make sense. If you go to the Hindu or you go to the Buddhist or you go to someone else who is espousing some other system, you will usually be told that it is up to man to reach God, up to man to climb the mountain. Reincarnation is, in essence, a promised end to those who don't make it to the top of the mountain, whether the mountain is Nirvana or Brahman or whatever you might wish to talk about. The alternative to that is the concept that God is reaching out to man. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. That's Jesus talking in Revelation 3 and verse 20. And it's important to understand in that process that God is seeking man, the shepherd and his sheep. That's a unique position. That's a unique structure. Our relationship to God is a very personal relationship. We don't have any priest in the way. We're told in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. There's no human between me and God. And that's wonderful. I don't want a human between me and God. I want to have the opportunity to talk directly to my Creator. And that's what the biblical perspective offers. It's fascinating to see the concept of the church as recorded in the Bible. Jesus saying things like, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be also, Matthew 18 and verse 20. We don't need big, fancy, elaborate physical buildings to worship God. And that's beautiful. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the building if it is an expedient or a help. On the other hand, to justify spending millions of dollars on a building when people are starving across the street is certainly not consistent with a Christian perspective. But it's important to understand that the uniqueness I'm talking about here is the uniqueness the church perspective that is given in the Bible provides. We don't need brick and mortar. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells within you. But I'd also like to suggest to you that there are many other things that we are told in the biblical perspective about the relationship between man and God that make sense. And it's kind of interesting to look at some of these. I've had people say to me, well, you know, I just go outside and look around at the beauty of nature. Yeah, I do too, and that's a wonderful experience. But it's not the same as going to church and praying, or for that matter, going on top of the mountain and praying. Why does God tell us to pray? Why does the biblical perspective emphasize prayer and meditation so strongly? And it is there. I mean, Philippians 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. We're told in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We're told to pray. There are countless other passages. Why are we told to pray? Is it because God is up in heaven saying, well, I sure hope somebody down there tells me what's going on? You know, if in Him we live and move and have our being, then surely we understand that God doesn't need us to tell Him what's going on. Well, is God up in heaven saying, you know, I'm sure depressed today. I hope these people praise me. I need a boost. I'm down. You know, we have to understand that God is not a man. God doesn't have bad hair days. I don't either, but that's because I don't have any hair. God does, that's not the nature of God. God is a spirit. And God doesn't need us to praise Him to boost His ego. That's a mistaken concept of the nature of God. So why does God tell us to pray? Let me suggest to you that every shred of evidence that we have from psychology, from practical affairs in life, from addictions and the way that addictions are treated, show the value of prayer and meditation. I'm sure all of us are familiar with the idea of learning to look to a higher power as a way of dealing with addictions. It's important for us to have the opportunity to speak to a higher power in a one-on-one relationship, to maintain our courage, our optimism, our strength, our stability, and our relationships. God doesn't tell us to pray because God has needs. We aren't told that we are to pray without ceasing because God has a necessity for repetition. We're told that we need to know how to learn to look to something beyond ourselves. And that's the first step to mental health. Prayer is there for a reason. Well, how about singing? Why are we told to sing? And the Bible is very clear on this. Colossians 3 and verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. And there were three different ways that the Jews did this in the Old Testament and are present in the New Testament, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Why are we told to sing? And there are countless other examples, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, Colossians 3 and verse 16. Why are we told to sing? Is it because God's up in heaven saying, boy, I sure hope these guys are on key today. I hope they're not singing flat. You know, I'm sure God likes beautiful music. I'm sure He likes all kinds of music. But for most of us, if He listens to us singing with the idea of being entertained, it's more likely to be comedy than it is meaningful singing. Why are we told to sing? You know, some of my fondest memories of religious activity don't have to do with anything connected with hearing a sermon or anything that happened in the confines of a church building. Some of my fondest spiritual memories are being out in the middle of a wood someplace with a group of Christians and lifting our voices in commonality, in unity, singing praises to God or singing about the beauty of the creation or singing about life. Worship is not a spectator sport. One of the tragedies, I think, of modern churches is that they have gotten into the entertainment business, and no church is going to compete successfully with Disney or Spielberg or any of these types of commercial entertainment venues. We are told to sing because it's important for us to lift our voices together in unity to that higher power we talked about a minute ago, and it has nothing to do with how well we sing, whether we're on key, whether in pitch or not. If you're singing as God called you to sing, you don't know whether somebody else around you is on pitch or not. The quality of our singing is not as important as the participation. Worship is not a spectator sport. It is a part of strengthening us, giving us unity, providing us with an opportunity to grow and be strengthened by time and our efforts together. so important that we speak to ourselves in hymns and spiritual songs and psalms, singing and making melody in our heart for our benefit. Well, let me take another one that's in this same area. How about giving? Why does God tell us to give? You know, one of the interesting things is that atheists have frequently been frustrated with our ministry because we don't commercially deal with anything like selling of our materials. Any of our materials can be secured free of charge. And if people are helping us with expense, they're only paying for the cost of it, and they're not being asked to do that. Because the viewpoint of most atheists is that the only reason anybody does anything as religion is because of the money they might make. Now, God does tell us to give, Acts 20 and verse 35. Perhaps the most important passage in the whole Bible about this particular act of worship. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Giving is a blessing. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 says, "Let every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity." God loves a cheerful giver. And I have told people, if you can't give cheerfully, then don't give. The Lord doesn't need your money. You know, I think some of us think that somehow God is up in heaven with his accountant saying, "Boy, I sure hope these people meet the budget today, or we're going to go into chapter 11. If we understand that God is the creator, that he gave us everything we have, then surely we realize God doesn't need our money. If every Christian on the planet decided today they were not going to give one more penny to the work of the Lord, let me tell you something, folks, the work of the Lord still get done. God doesn't need our money. I'm sure you've probably heard this analogy, but I think it's a beautiful one, so I'm going to repeat it even though I know it's been well traveled. There are two bodies of water that figure prominently in the history of Israel and of Jesus Christ. One of those bodies is the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, I'm told, I've never had the opportunity to go there, but I'm told that it's a beautiful place. I'm told that it's green, that there's massive amounts of vegetation around it, that the waters of the lake are full of fish, that migratory waterfowl come in massive numbers to enjoy the waters and to be strengthened by the waters of the lake. And Jesus spent a lot of time on the Sea of Galilee. It's a very beautiful place. But you know, one of the interesting things about the Sea of Galilee is that when scientists measure the water going out of the lake and the water coming into the lake, there's more water going out than there is coming in. Apparently, there are underground springs and there is significant rainfall. So the lake gives more than it gets. And it's beautiful. But on that very same river, just a few miles downstream, there's another body of water. This body of water has no outlet. It takes and it takes and it takes and it takes and it takes. It doesn't give. But it's an ugly place. It's called the Dead Sea. Migratory waterfowl, I'm told, will detour around this place. There are no fish in its waters. Brine shrimp is about the extent of life. People will go hundreds of miles out of their way to avoid getting anywhere near it. It's ugly. It's despicable. It's dead. And it's dead because it doesn't give. It just takes and takes and takes. And I'm sure the analogy here is so obvious it's unnecessary. The person who knows how to give is blessed. Because their giving will not only affect the way in which they deal with others, but it will affect their personal relationships. It will affect their sex life. It will affect their marriage. It will affect their friendships. It will affect every aspect of their being. So God does not call us to give because God needs our money. Back to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, "For God loves a cheerful giver." God knows our needs. And I would like to point out to you that the lesson of my lifetime has been that it's churches that address the real needs in the world, not atheists. It's interesting that when there are floods, when there are disasters, it's churches that are the first people on the scene. Throughout history, it has been churches that has built schools and hospitals. You don't find an American atheist hospital anywhere I know of, do you? There's no school system for wayward children or for disadvantaged children that I know of produced by people who are antagonistic to the belief in God. the result of following the teachings that God has given bring beauty and solutions and peace into this world. And so God calls us to give. The church is the vehicle through which so much good is done. And I'm aware that there have been abuses. I'm aware that there have been times when there has been selfish exploitation by individuals. But may I point out to you, there have been atheist politicians, leaders, kings, who have also been abusive and have also misused those things that were given. I think it's important to understand that the whole nature of the church and of worship and of service speaks eloquently of the wisdom of God's design. I sometimes call this lesson God's finest design, the church. Someone has said, you know, the church has to be the right answer from God because with what men have done to it, it would not have survived were it not. And I think that is so fundamental. There are even acts of worship in the church that make sense. We know that there's the thing called communion. And if you're not familiar with communion, let me just suggest to you that it would be worth your time to take a look, especially at 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23, at what the relationship between communion and man is. This is an opportunity for humans to sit down and reflect upon their relationship to each other, their fellowship with one another, the things they agree upon, the things that they work together on. So communion is horizontal, but also to remember the death of Jesus on the cross that made that possible. His broken body, his blood shed on the cross. It is interesting that Jesus told his disciples when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and again this is recorded in 1 Corinthians 11, this is my body. Now he wasn't dead yet. It is a symbol, obviously. As oft as you do it in remembrance of me. It is important for us to have a vertical component to communion, to be able not to just do a meaningless ritual, but to actually think back that God sent his son to die on the cross so that I could have the wonderful hope of eternity with God and have the help and the support that I need as a Christian to live my life successfully. And then when he gave them the fruit of the vine and he said, drink you of it, for this is my blood shed for you. Once again, the fact that God would shed his blood in his son on the cross to give me the opportunity to have a relationship with God that is personal, that is intimate, that is positive, that gives me the capacity to be far more than I could be without God's help. The period of communion that we have is a wonderful period of strengthening. And as a matter of fact, a time that the early church focused on as one of the most meaningful parts of their worship. Acts 20 and verse 7 seems to me to indicate that one of their sole purposes in coming together was to partake of this act. And I know there are people who say, well, no, they were having a meal together. It doesn't appear from the context of the passage that that was the sole intent of that passage. And Jesus said, as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. It makes sense. It is purposeful. It is meaningful. The church, God's finest design, structured to give us moral strength, structured to give us an opportunity to withdraw from the world and be strengthened to live as God calls us to live. It makes sense. It is purposeful. It has meaning and relevance to us who try to wear the name Christian.